Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be looking today at the continuation of these remarks that are made regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And today we're looking at the fact that he is high priest and mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
As we look at this letter to the Hebrews, we've come to a central section of the letter. We're looking at some folks who are being tempted to turn their backs on Jesus and to either return to the Judaism that they have left or to go back into some other form of Judaism like that practiced by the Essenes. We're looking at some folks who have made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but some among them have halted, as it were, at the very door to Christianity, and they're hesitant whether to step across the threshold and fully embrace the Lord Jesus Christ or to return by the way which they have come. And so they are being tempted to look at various things that they left behind, and some are saying to them, "You know, what you left behind, you don't have in this Christianity. You don't have a priest. And you don't have sacrifices, and you don't have the temple, and you don't have all of these things that you have left. You need to return to them. You can have everything that Christianity promises you, and all of that without persecution." And so they are being tempted by this idea that maybe there's something that they have forgotten. Maybe there's something that they've left behind. Maybe in leaving the Old Testament priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, there is something missing. And so the central part of this letter is written to remind them, no, you haven't lost something, you've gained something so much better. For we indeed have a great high priest. And he is mediator of a new covenant, and this new covenant is far superior to the old covenant because it's based on better promises. And so that's what we're looking at today. Verse 1 tells us that we have this majestic, great high priest. He says the point of what we've been saying, the point of what's been written up to this very place in this letter is that you and I are not lacking a high priest. We have a better high priest. You and I are not lacking a great, majestic high priest. We have a priest who is so far superior to those priests on earth that our priest is seated in heaven right now. And so it mentions here that we have such a great high priest, as we saw in the last chapter, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a great high priest who is better than the Old Testament priest. For over 1,400 years, those Old Testament believers had had priest after priest that had succeeded one in another because they had died off from old age. And the tabernacle had been replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. And so they're looking at this long history and this long tradition. And what is being said to them right now is, you've got something better in Christ. Don't go back to these old things. You have a priest who is better than the Old Testament priests. Just think of what he said so far about our high priest. Back in chapter 2, he said this: therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so Jesus has already been presented to us as a great high priest, as one who is both merciful and faithful to God. He's merciful toward sinners, and he is faithful toward his heavenly Father. In chapter 7, this last week, we saw that it was written, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And here he says, he is in heaven. He is exalted above the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's a Jewish way of saying he's seated next to God. He is in the throne room with God, seated upon the throne of God. He is at God's right hand. There's where Christ is to be found. He's seated, and that's an indication that he has overcome your sin. He is seated as an indication that his priestly work is accomplished. It's done. It's proof of victory over sin. When we started this letter, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here he's saying the same thing he said back in chapter 1. He's saying he sat down, and his being seated in heaven is an indication that he has accomplished his work of purification, that he has accomplished his work of atonement for us. He is exalted now, just as he was humbled while on earth. Last year, we went through the Shorter Catechism, and we reached the section in the Shorter Catechism where we talked about the estate of Christ's humiliation being followed by the estate of Christ's exaltation. His humiliation was when he left heaven and the throne of God and came to earth to be born of a virgin, to be born in lowly circumstances. He lived among sinners. He was persecuted. He was found guilty of crimes he did not commit. He went to the cross for our sins, and he bled and he died and he was placed in the tomb and he remained under the power of death until the third day. All of that is Christ's humiliation. But that's over. It's over. Now Christ is exalted. He began his estate of exaltation when he rose in victory on the third day, when he ascended into heaven. And now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. He is ruling and reigning this universe on behalf of his church. And he will come again on the last day to judge the living and the dead. And so this is Christ's exaltation. He is seated in heaven because he has accomplished his work on earth. He continues at the right hand of God. And then in verses 2 through 7, this chapter points out that Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, is a mediator of a better covenant, of the new covenant. He is a minister in the holy places in the tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, your high priest, Jesus Christ, your high priest, Christian, ministers in the true heavenly tabernacle that was made by God and not by man. And so we've got this contrast in this chapter between the heavenly tent, the heavenly tabernacle, which is the reality, and the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, which are merely, and then there are three words that are used here to describe it, a copy, a shadow, and a pattern. And all three of those words represent the fact that what we're looking at on earth, as glorious as it is merely a faint reflection of what is true in heaven. That word copy means an example or a model or a pattern. When I was a boy growing up in the 50s and 60s, I made model airplanes and model cars. And they were really neat. I enjoyed doing that. But, you know, you can't fly a plastic airplane. You can't shrink yourself down. And even if you could do that, if you get into the airplane, it doesn't fly. It's plastic. It's a model. It looks like a P-51, or it looks like a Chevy Chevelle, but you can't fly it, you can't drive it. It's a model. It's a pattern. It is a faint reflection of the reality. And so that's what the earthly tabernacle was like. Think about that for a second. As glorious as the earthly tabernacle was, it was merely a copy. It was merely a model. It was merely a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. That word shadow is used to describe the fact that it's a faint foreshadowing of what is to come that's perfect and real. When I was driving down to Moss Bluff this morning, there was quite a bit of fog on the highway. And so through the fog and the mist, you can see trees off on the side of the highway. Now, you know what it's like to look at a tree through fog. If you see an outline, you know that that's a tree. And you can't really see all of the details of that tree. You see it as a pattern. You see it as a shadow in the fog and in the mist. You know the tree's there, but you can't really distinguish it. The point that's being made in this chapter is that as beautiful as the tabernacle was, as beautiful as the temple in Jerusalem was, as perfect as it seemed to be, heaven is much more real and more glorious, so that when you look at all of these fantastic things in the tabernacle, the reality is as much greater as though these things were only shadows of what is true and real in heaven. That's what's being said. And he's going to go on in the next chapter and say this in chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, rather, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So he's going to say that heaven is the greater and more perfect tent, that the tabernacle in heaven, that the throne room of God in heaven is a greater and more glorious tabernacle than the tabernacle ever was on earth. And also in chapter 9, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's going to talk about sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs and the sprinkling of the blood and sprinkling of water. And he's going to say that all of these things were necessary. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so Christ is in the true tabernacle in heaven. He is there in the presence of God, and that is where he is serving as our great high priest. If Jesus had been a priest on earth, he goes on to say, he would not have even been able to serve as priest at all because he's not from the correct line. We saw last week that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek because physically his descent was from Judah and David, not from Levi and Aaron. And so he could never have served as an earthly priest at all. He was not a Levite. He could never have entered the temple in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice as a priest. They would have kicked him out. They would have kept him out. He would not have been able to do so. In fact, it was the earthly priesthood, really, that rejected Christ. You think about how they were angry at him and they were jealous of the crowds that followed him. And so we find that two of the main characters that wanted him dead were from the high priest family, Ananias and Caiaphas. They wanted Christ destroyed because he was a threat to their power. And so the earthly priesthood wanted nothing to do with him. And Hebrews says, even if he had been on earth, he would not have been able to be such a priest because he wasn't from that line. That's why it was necessary for him to be priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, who represents an eternal priesthood, an eternal kingship. This eternal priest, Jesus, is the one from whom all earthly priests and ceremonies are merely types and shadows. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian Christians and he talks about these ceremonies and he says this. He says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul is saying the same thing that Hebrews is saying, and that is simply that these things that we find on earth, as glorious as they are, as wonderful as they are merely shadows and types and copies and patterns of the reality which is in heaven with Christ. He did offer a sacrifice. He offered a spiritual sacrifice when he, as high priest, offered himself on the cross for his people. And so this heavenly tabernacle is said to be set up by the Lord and not by men. Moses was given, and this is that third word, a pattern of the tabernacle on the mountain. It means a model, an example. And so there's this great emphasis in the Old Testament on Moses and the artisans who are in the process of constructing the implements and the utensils and all of the parts of the tabernacle. There's a great emphasis that they do it exactly as they are shown the right pattern. Exodus 25. You see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. Exodus 26. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Exodus 27. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so it shall be made. Now, the point is that the pattern on earth reflects the heavenly sanctuary where the Lord Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest. And so all of the Old Testament priests who ministered in a copy or shadow of the heavenly reality, it is Christ alone who ministers in that reality in heaven. And his priestly ministry continues. Now, it doesn't continue in offering new sacrifices. What he says in verse 3 is, every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, he sort of lays that aside to talk about the copy and the pattern and the tabernacle and everything else. When we get to chapter 9, he's going to come back to that particular issue, and he's going to make the point that what Christ has to offer is not a new sacrifice, but what Christ offers is he pleads before his Father the benefits of his once-for-all perfect sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And so we're going to see in the next chapter how important it is that our great high priest only had to offer one sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down. It's done. It's over with. It's not repeated. And so in heaven, what he does is he doesn't offer a new sacrifice. He pleads the benefits and the perfections of his first sacrifice, his only sacrifice, on our behalf before his heavenly Father. And therefore, his heavenly ministry is better. It's a better ministry because it is spiritual, not earthly. It is not material. It is heavenly. Your high priest is a mediator of a better covenant, it says. It's a better covenant because, as we're going to see in just a minute, it's universal. It's not just for one nation. The old covenant had its focus upon Israel. Here, this is a universal covenant for all of the people of God. It is a better covenant because it is internal. It is not merely external and outward. It is written upon your heart. It's not written upon tablets of stone. And it's founded on better promises, as we will see. And these promises are eternal. They are spiritual. They are not physical and temporal. He's a minister of a better covenant, then, that is placed upon the hearts of the people of God by the Holy Spirit. And so verses 8 through 13 talk about this great new covenant. And it talks about how the greatness of this covenant is that it is written upon your heart. It's a living covenant. The old covenant was faulty, it says. He finds fault, but it's not with the law itself. It's not with the covenant itself. Paul says in Romans 7, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what's the problem with the old covenant? What's the problem with the law? The problem is people cannot keep it because of sin. And so he says in verse 8, for he, God, finds fault with them. Who's the them? The them are all the people to whom the old covenant came. The them are all the Israelites who were to obey but could not obey because of sin. And so he finds fault with them, not with the law. The problem is the law cannot make them righteous because they are sinners. It can only condemn. God delivered his Old Testament people from bondage in Egypt. He brought Israel out. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brings them to the base of Mount Sinai. He gives them the Ten Commandments written on stone. And he tells them to walk in his ways. And all the people said, yes, whatever you tell us, we'll do it. And immediately they turned their backs on him. And so for 40 years in the wilderness, we find Moses dealing with a recalcitrant people, a people who want to rebel away from God, to turn away from him, a people who are constantly saying things like, oh, you brought us out here in the desert to die. There's no water here. There's no food here. Oh, we wish that we were still slaves back in Egypt because at least we had water to drink and food to eat. And so they continued to rebel against God, to rebel against Moses. And they did not obey him. They show no concern for him. And so in this passage, God says, therefore, I showed no concern for them. So the Mosaic covenant is not wrong. Rather, it's, as we saw in the last chapter, weak and useless. It cannot bring people to perfection. That's the problem with the law. The law cannot make you perfect. The law can condemn you when you violate the law, but the law cannot make you perfect in any way. And so God's purpose in giving the old covenant to his people, among many other things, was to inform His people of His moral law, of what He is like and what He desires us to be like. It was a giving of the law to show folks how much we sin against Him. And so the law was given, the old covenant was given to convict men of sin. And what's prominently shown in this book is that God gave the old covenant ceremonies in such a way that they would establish a pattern for the sacrifice and the priesthood and the promise of salvation that God was going to bring only in and through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so the old covenant is necessary, and it's useful in this regard that it points to Jesus, but it does not bring perfection. Only Christ can do that. It's the inability of sinners to achieve perfection under the old covenant that requires a promise of a new covenant, a second covenant. And what this means is, if God has to promise a new covenant, then there's something faulty with that first arrangement, with that first covenant. It's ineffective. It cannot bring perfection. It falls short of what God does only in and through Christ. So, He promises a new covenant. And this new covenant involves an internal working of God in our hearts as His people. What God promises to do is, in the new covenant, He will write His laws on our hearts and our minds, and He will do so in such a way that as He does so, He will impress us with His great promise, the promise of the covenant. If anybody ever asks you, what is the promise of the covenant? Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through, what's the promise? The great promise of the covenant is this: I will be your God, and I will take you to be my people. That's the promise of the covenant. That's what He said to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so the covenant promise is God will be our God. God takes us to be His people. The new covenant is better than the old covenant in that it gives a knowledge of the living God. It is effectual. It's effectual because God promises to bring true and saving knowledge of Himself to His people. And it becomes, the way He does this is the Holy Spirit works in us. He teaches us from the Word of God. He teaches us from what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Scripture. He teaches us from the law. He teaches us from all parts of Scripture. And He impresses upon your heart and your mind how you are to live and how you are to think and how you are to serve Him through faith in Christ. And so in the end, what God does in the new covenant is through Christ, He produces in you a saving knowledge of all of His truth, so that there's no longer this need to exhort one another, know the Lord, because He promises that all of His redeemed will know Him from the least to the greatest. This new covenant involves a transformation in your inner being, in your inner life. A transformation in which God writes on your heart and writes on your mind His truth so that you know Him and know Him better. And therefore, having given you a knowledge of Himself through His written Word and through His Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit, He impresses all these things on you. And you take these things in. You think about them. You meditate on them. You take them to heart. And then as a result of that, you go forth and you serve your Savior by faith. God not only promises to give you this saving knowledge of Himself, but God also, in addition to that, in addition to this wonderful, great, overarching promise of knowing God, of His being your God and your being His people, God also accompanies that with this great blessing of the assurance of having your sins forgiven. The promise that He makes to you is that He will not hold forgiven sins against His chosen ones, because His Son has paid for them not only in this life but throughout all eternity. You see, there's never going to come a time in heaven where 10,000 years from now or a million years from now, God would call you into His presence and say to you, "Do you remember that sin that you committed on such and such a date? Well, I just recalled that. You go to hell for it." No, He is not going to ever do that. Your sins are paid for by Christ throughout all eternity. And you have assurance in the new covenant that you could never have under the old covenant. Why? Because under the old covenant, you had to continually offer sacrifices. And there was never really an assurance, because you have to keep on offering sacrifices. Have my sins really been paid for? Well, I've got to keep on offering. But under the new covenant, one sacrifice for sin is done, and therefore nothing else need be offered. And so you can have assurance that your sins are paid for eternally. And that results in you loving God more and more and more, and in you living for Him joyfully. And so he concludes this chapter by basically telling these folks, you can't go back to the old covenant. It's impossible. The old covenant is obsolete. It is growing old and it's about to vanish away. You can't go back to it. He uses those three words. Obsolete means that it's becoming old. It's fading away. The idea is this. The old covenant had an expiration date stamped on it. And the expiration date for the old covenant is the coming of Christ. When Christ came, that expiration date expired. It's now over. It is obsolete. No one can go back to the old covenant and seek to be made perfect before God by it, because we've already seen that's impossible. But it's expired too. It is obsolete. It is no longer valid for anyone to attempt to try to become perfect through the old covenant. It simply couldn't be done in the first place. And now you really can't do it because time's run out. It's expired. It's gone. It's the first thing. It's past. It's no longer valid. And the second thing it said is it's growing old. And that's a term that's used for you and me. We grow old. We age. We get older and older and older until we reach the point where we die. And so it says here it's about to vanish away. It's going to die. It's going to cease to exist. No longer be visible at all. If we're right about when this letter was written, then only a dozen, maybe 10 or fewer years were left before the fall of Jerusalem. At the time that this letter was written, Jerusalem's still there, the temple's still standing, and high priests are going through the motions of offering sacrifices and gifts on the altar. They're not accomplishing anything by it because, like I said, the expiration date's already hit. Everything that they're trying to do is no good. It only pointed forward to Christ. Christ has come, and now they're going through rituals that are no good. Then a time is coming in AD 70 when Jerusalem will fall and the temple will be destroyed, and all of that will totally vanish away, and you couldn't go back to it now if you wanted to, because it doesn't exist. So he's warning them in one way by saying simply, don't turn back to these things. They're getting old. They're worn out. They're obsolete. And pretty soon, all of this is going to vanish and it won't be there anymore. So don't go back to something that's not going to even be there in a dozen years. Don't go back to the priesthood, it's not going to exist. Don't go back to the temple, it's not going to be there. It's going to be torn down. Don't go back to any of these things, because they all point to Christ. Christ has come. The date is past. It is obsolete, growing old, and about to vanish away. Now, you and I are not being tempted to go to Judaism. I don't think any of us grew up in Judaism. We're not going to return to Judaism. But we might be tempted by similar things to turn away from Christ to something that someone else would say is better. We might be tempted to go to some other religion or to some other philosophy. And so for us, what this would say is simply, you cannot turn your back on Christ to go anywhere else. Because if you do, and this is the teaching of this whole book, if you do, you have no high priest, you have no sacrifice for sins, you have no assurance of anything. You turn your back on Christ, you've got nowhere to go. That's the whole point of the book. You turn your back on Christ, there's nowhere to go. You turn your back on Christ, there's no sacrifice. You turn your back on Christ, there's no priest. You turn your back on Christ, there's no assurance. All of these things are found only in Christ. And so the only way forward, Christian, the only way forward is through faith in Jesus Christ. And He is, as we see here, the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant that has been established by Him through His shed blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His work of salvation. We thank You for these things that we have seen about Him as our great high priest, about His sacrifice, about how He is mediator of a better covenant. Father, bless us not only to believe these things, but to live by them day after day. Please forgive our sins, and we thank You for the work of Christ that is perfect, that has accomplished the salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. We make our prayer in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.